Good morning. It's always good to be with you. It's usually in summer, and so yesterday, coming over Wolf Creek Pass in winter, was a time of prayer and meditation, and doing it at night was even more so. But I bring you greetings from the Encounter with God Evangelical Church in Madrid, where we're pastoring. And as Mark says, there's different ministries that we are responsible for. And some of those I'll be sharing as I share with you. But again, restoration has always been a place, and I don't say this often, and my wife can tell you this, there are a few churches where we look forward to coming. There are other churches, it's not so much that we don't look forward, but it's not the same. And restoration is one of those. And I have no idea why, actually. It's not because you're prettier than anybody else. I don't know why, but this is one of those churches that we really look forward to coming to. And when we talk about churches, we talk about people. And it's always a pleasure for us to be with you. What I'd like to talk about this morning, I've titled Treasures in Darkness. There's a passage that was always very perplexing to me as a church planter. I went to Spain. I was born in Cuba. I was raised in the Republic of Panama. My parents were old-timey missionaries in that they were from the United States. My dad from California, my mother from Jackson, Mississippi. But we spoke Spanish in the house. It was their second language, but for my brothers, sister, and I, it is our first language. And so I went to Spain in 1980. Now, some of you weren't even born. And Mark says, well, you're the oldest missionary. Yeah, I'm the oldest, one of the oldest missionaries, not just because of that, but also because I'm getting old. And I went to Spain as a church planter. I had been trained as a pilot to go with Wycliffe Bible translators to fly the jungle where I was raised in Panama, between Panama and Colombia. But then God very, very gently but very purposefully changed that direction and took me to Spain to church plant. This passage has always perplexed me as a church planter. And it's a passage that you know well. It's a passage from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16-17. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, as a church planter, you do not go to a podunk place to start a church unless there's a very clear call. You will usually go to a large city. And in our strategy in Spain, it's always been to go to cities that are 5,000 people or more. Now, you do that because there's more people there. And you do that because it's more important. Like, for instance, one of the churches, the first churches we started was in Motril in the south of Spain. 40,000 people, it's the center of what we call the comarca. And so that's the place that people come. Maybe like Pagosa, people will come to that place to do their shopping. You know, it's agricultural. And so people come in to that place to get their stuff, and then they go back out to the small little pueblos. So why does Jesus start his ministry in literally a backwater podunk place? It always perplexed me. But the answer to that is that phrase where it says, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. So to understand this, we have to go to Isaiah. We'll go to Isaiah chapter 7. Not going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, and I'll bring you up to speed as to the background of this. But verse 4 in chapter 7 says, "Say to him," now, who is him? Him is Ahaz, the king of Judah. So now the kingdom is divided. You have Judah in the south. You have Israel in the north. Israel in the north has allied itself with Syria, and they are threatening to attack the south. And so Ahaz, who's the king of the south, he then is tempted to ally himself with Assyria, with Assyria. I don't know if that's the way you say it in English. So God gives Isaiah and his son a word to take to Ahaz, the king of the south. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Resim and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. That's the reference to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, and also the king of Syria. So don't be afraid of these two stubs of firewood. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. All right, so the background is that the king is, he's threatened, and he's wanting to make this alliance with Assyria. Isaiah says, don't do it. This is the word of God. Don't be afraid. Now, if you do it, here's what's going to happen. If you do it, here's what's going to happen. Chapter 8, verse 21. Your people, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and when they're famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. So if you're tempted to make that alliance, if you do it, your people are going to suffer. And they'll come to a point where they're going to be distressed, they're going to be famished, and they'll look to you and curse you, and they'll look to me, God, and they'll curse me. And the end result, verse 22. So if you do it, here's the warning. And the end result, it will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness and despair. Now, I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people who are living in darkness today. And I know a lot of people who are living in despair. Our country, the first reason for death are traffic accidents. The second reason for death in Spain is suicide. 11 people a day kill themselves. It's not cancer. It's not heart attacks. It's suicide. That has to tell you something about our culture. That has to tell you something about our people. That has to tell you something about living in darkness and living in distress. We live a very polarized political situation in Spain, the right and the left. There's despair on both sides because our politicians, even though they're from the right and the left, all they care about is themselves. And you heard about what happened a number of weeks ago in the Valencia region of Spain, where we had, in about 2 hours, 300 people who died. Between 100,000 and 200,000 vehicles were trashed in 2 hours. What were our governments doing, both the regional and the national? Picking their noses. The governor of that region was actually sitting down with a reporter, talking to her over a meal about her taking on the TV station for that region. He's getting all sorts of notices on his phone, and he's talking to this very pretty girl. A very polarized situation, politically. Desperate, dark. We have 13% unemployment. Youth unemployment between the ages of 16 and 26 is 27.3%. And so over a quarter of our young people don't have jobs and they're leaving Spain. You may know of Spain that is sunshine, alegría, paella, and everything else. We know of Spain where there's tremendous distress, where there's tremendous darkness. But you may say, well, they deserve it. Because if you abandon God, and if you reject it, you deserve what you get. Now, that may be true, but I don't know a God that way. The God that I know is with his discipline, there will always be mercy. And it will always have as its goal restitution. Always. Now, what did Ahaz do? He did ally himself with Assyria. And guess what? The very person that he allied himself with to bring him protection came through this region of Zebulun and Naphtali and plundered Judah and cast the people into darkness, into famine, into despair. It did happen. And yet, we have verse 1 of chapter 9. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. God has a tremendous memory. They were in darkness, but that's where I'm going to go when I come to this earth and I begin ministry, to the very land that everybody else curses, everybody else sees as untouchable. That's where I'm going to go start. Darkness did not last forever. Light came. And so that's where Matthew 4, we see the background. We understand the why. Jesus begins his ministry here because God called him to darkness. We don't preach that. God called Jesus to darkness. He was born on a dark night in Bethlehem. He was crucified on a dark, engulfed day in Jerusalem. Darkness doesn't scare him. As a matter of fact, what darkness does is it is the lens through which his light is magnified. Now, we came in last night to Pagosa. I thought it very interesting that if we come in during the day, the lights that were so nice and beautiful at night, what would we have seen? We'd have seen lights strung around trees up on. But at night, in darkness, that's when those lights shine. And there's a beauty. But Jesus also begins his ministry here because there were people living in darkness. And he has a special desire to seek them out. You remember the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac? So he tells his disciples, get in the boat and go over the lake. Well, get in the boat from what? Get in the boat from feeding 5,000 people. As we would say in Spanish, una fiesta. There's a party. So here's a party going on. And before the party's over, he says, get in the boat. Because if you read that passage, it says that he then said goodbye to the people. The disciples go in the boat. What are we going to? Where are we doing? What are we? You're going over to a place where there is one person. Evangelios, Gospels, it's three dark people that need me. That's where you're going. He's called to darkness. He's called to the dark place of Samaria. Why are we going north through Samaria? Why don't we go around like everybody else is? Because there is one woman living in darkness in a dark place. And I'm called to that place. You may not understand it. And believer, you may not understand the darkness that God has called you into. Zacchaeus. We have this kind of a idea that Zacchaeus was this fuzzy little man, you know? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, you know? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, but he was a scoundrel. There's no fuzz on him. He's about as bad as it gets. He's about as dark as it gets. And he's up in a tree, and Jesus says, you need to come down right now because I have to go to your house. Do you realize that that is the only person in the New Testament where Jesus says, I need to go to your house? You need to invite me. Everybody else invites him. It's the only person, the scoundrel, the darkest of dark, I'm called to there. I need to go to your house. He begins his ministry here because there are people living in darkness. And he has a special desire to seek them out. 2 years ago at camp. Now, what you have to understand about camp is that we started in 2005 to minister to Latin American missionary kids whose parents were coming to Spain and the kids were not adjusting. And so they were cursing their parents and cursing God. And so we started a camp to teach them who they are. You're a TCK, you're a third culture kid. That means that you're in the house, you have one culture, and then you live another culture. And you have to create your identity between two cultures. For instance, as a monoculture, you never think about when you come into a new place how you're going to present yourself. You never, when you're asked, where are you from? It just comes out. Every time I come into a new place, I have to think, how am I going to present myself? Do you want to hear that I was born in Cuba? Do you want to hear that I was raised in Panama? Do you want to hear that I was educated in the United States? Then I went to Spain. By that time, you're bored. So I have to figure out, okay, this is what I'll say when they ask me, where are you from? That's a TCK. And so we teach them, this is who you are as a TCK. Then we teach them, these are the challenges that you will meet. You're never going to be 100% from anywhere. There's always somebody in some culture saying, you're not really from here, are you? But we also teach them what the advantages are. The advantages are that my rootedness is in relationships. And so if I have a friend, I'm rooted anywhere in the world. I can live anywhere in the world. India, we've been to India numerous times. I could live in India. My wife goes, I just could not live in India. I'm sorry, but I just couldn't live here. I think I could live in India because I have good friends in India. That's my rootedness. And so 2 years ago, 120 kids, 110 kids. Last year we had 110 kids, 80 on a waiting list. Over 1,000 have passed through our camp. Not all of them are believers. And so we teach them who they are. We also teach them about relationships. These are other TCKs that you can have friendships with. And the third thing, we teach about who he is. Give them the opportunity to share. And we do that through the evenings. And so there's at 9:30 we start. At 8:30 we have our evening meal. At 9:30 we start our Bible times. And usually one of my young leaders, and 30 years old, 25 to 30-year-old would be the preachers. And so that night, actually, my second daughter preached, and she talked about making the God of Ruth and Naomi your God. When things go bad, the God that allows things to go bad, make him your God. And then later, it's my responsibility to say, okay, this is what we'll do for ministry. Well, that night, the Lord had not said anything to me. And so I went to two of my young leaders. We have, as Mark says, we have leadership areas. And so I've got a group of 30 to 35-year-old leaders. And I went to them and I said, I don't know what to do tonight for ministry. So you guys make the call. And one of them said, well, the Lord told me that we have a open microphone. And there's a lot of garbage, and the kids need to come up and confess and get right with the Lord. And the second 30-year-old leader, she said, I agree with that. And I'm thinking, we're going to open up a microphone for 110 kids who are between the ages of 15 and 25, and they're going to come up to the microphone and confess their sins? You got to be kidding me. It's going to be silence. But I didn't say anything. I said, great, you guys make the call. So they put the microphone, and there was silence. Until one young man, 19 years old, one of our counselors, he comes out. I've never said this to anybody, but I'm trapped in pornography. I need help. His parents are missionaries. I'm home. I can't get out of it. I need help. His group comes up, 15-year-old, starts praying over him. We get him in touch with a ministry, and today he's working through it. I said, you need to go and tell your dad, tell your mom. And as a family, they're working through this. 17-year-old girl comes up. My parents are missionaries from Brazil. Last time we were on furlough, we were left with family members, and I was raped by a family member. Nobody knows that. We went till 2:30 in the morning. Kids coming up. Darkness, darkness, darkness. And Christ's light shining through brilliantly, brilliantly, brilliantly. Do you know somebody in despair? And in darkness. What we experienced that night was the promise of Isaiah 45:3. I will give you the treasures of the dark places, the hidden riches of darkness, the riches stored in secret places. So what are those riches? There's two. The riches of darkness, there's two. One is his presence. Psalm 23, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. It was the Spirit. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to make an argument to say that the Trinity is not scared of darkness. Actually, the Trinity is called to darkness. The Trinity sees darkness as a place where the light shines stronger. It was the Spirit that brooded over the chaos and darkness of Genesis 1:1. It's the Father that David says in Psalm 18 who makes his covering out of darkness. And it's the Son that steps into darkness to bring light, to bring hope, and to bring warmth. So if you're in a time of darkness, God has not abandoned you. He's not afraid of your darkness. He enters your darkness to give you the treasure of his presence, and he will shine the way out. So instead of pushing against it, the question is, Lord, where are you in it? Instead of fighting and saying, how can I get out? It's rendirnos. It's surrendering. Lord, here I am. If you don't show me the way out, I'm dead. I give up. My life is yours. Take me out. The other riches, or riches and treasures, are people, believers and non-believers, that we find in the darkness. Which means that he will thrust us into darkness. We have a little girl in our church. The thing about our church is we planted that church 42 years ago. In the last 5 years, that church has gone through two divisions, and they've gone from almost 200 people to 28. And so they asked, they said, would you come back to rebuild the church? Now, when the Lord worked with me about 2 years ago on this, he said, would you be willing to go back to the Encounter Church to pastor? I said, no, I don't have time. I've got all this that I'm doing. I mean, I'm TCK, I have a work team for all of Europe. Everybody working with TCKs in Europe, that's under me. I'm raising up care teams, or we're raising up care teams for TCKs in the Latin American missions in all of Latin America, starting in Mexico and actually United States, and then all the way to Argentina. I don't have time. I don't have time for this. So, okay, well, let me ask you another question. If your daughters asked for help, would you help them? We have three girls. I said, well, that's a no-brainer. Sure. He goes, well, this is a spiritual daughter, and she's asking for help. Now, you do what you want. And that's the way that God always, you know, you do what you want. I'm just telling you, she's asking for help. Now, you can do it, and you're in my will. You cannot do it in my will, but I'm just saying she needs help. And cretino is a word in Spanish that I don't know the translation, but jerk, maybe. Okay, jerk, you just do what you want, jerk, but, you know, whatever. And, you know, I'm a very spirited person. Well, you can see that. So the Lord needs to hit me hard. So I said, okay. We have a little girl in church, and I'm going to call her Sarah. And she is an immigrant from Venezuela and is working now there in Spain. She's a very pretty girl, and she comes and she says, I need prayer because all the guys are saying sexual innuendos. It's a very dark place. Let's pray that the Lord takes me out. And I said, well, Sarah, how about if we pray that the Lord allow you to shine? What? I said, well, why don't we pray that the Lord will allow you to shine there? And let's see some change in these guys. Are you kidding me? I said, well, no, I'm not. Well, okay, we can pray for that, but that's not going to work, is it? So we did. And guess what? After about 2 months, she does have a new job. But she was given that new job after her light was shown through there. So she's going, it changed. The guys have stopped catcalling, or whatever you say that in English. And then she gets the new job. There's a fellow, the last Sunday that we were in our church in Madrid, we had baptisms. We baptized seven people, five of those young people. From 28, we're now 60 in a year and a half, and the Lord said, we're not doing any ministry. All you're going to do is you're going to teach about who I am, because they've lost their joy, and I'm the one. It's the joy of the Lord, and so you need to teach on who I am. No ministry. You're not doing anything. I'm the one who will multiply this thing. And so a year and a half, now we're up to 60. We've not done anything. One of those that we baptized was a fellow that I'll call Mark. Mark is an autistic young man. He's 21 years old. He does not show emotions. He processes logically. And I don't say this like a joke, but it's like Mr. Spock in Star Trek. You cannot emotionally touch with him, but you can logically touch with him. So he says, I want to be baptized. So I talked with him. I said, okay, well, Mark, why do you want to be baptized? He says, well, I want to be baptized because I believe that as I go into the water, my fear will be taken away. You see, I cannot sleep without having the lights on. I'm very, very afraid. I said, well, Mark, here's the deal. Baptism doesn't do that. Baptism is just what we do because the Lord Jesus, who can take away your fear, told us to do this as a sign that we're his disciples. Have you ever given your life to Jesus? He says, no. So we went for about 15 minutes logically as to why he should give his life to Jesus. No emotion involved. And at the end he says, yeah, I want to do that. So he prayed. And I'm thinking, is this really genuine? Because there's no emotion involved. I'm used to emotions. You know. The next day, I get this long email. Just long. And in the email, a phrase that Mark wrote was, you asked me yesterday about why I wanted to be baptized. Well, my answer today is, I want to be baptized because I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I've given my life to him, and he has taken away my fear. Yes. I wish everybody, yeah, forget the emotions. I wish everybody could, you know, just logically, and we baptized him. Put him under. Brought him up. He looks at me and says, thank you, and leaves. Okay. Good enough for me. I mean, that. Let me conclude. Three things. First of all, you may be here thinking that you deserve the darkness that you're living in. You've not made good decisions. You're far from God, maybe. But Jesus says to you, come. I'll take your shame, I'll take your burden, I'll shine light and show you a way forward. You may be here thinking, I've been thrust into this darkness by bad decisions from other people. Like Sarah, you're in a situation where it's dark. Or your marriage is going through a dark patch. Or your relationships with extended family are somber, gray, dark. You're looking for a way out. You know, this time of the year, where we're entering into the Christmas season, today's the first Sunday of Advent, and we light candles. Light. But you know that this is one of the seasons where there's more suicide than any other time of the year. There's more depression at this time. Darkness. And so you may be in a situation where because of decisions of others, and you're a believer, you're in darkness. Let me very gently tell you that as he was called to darkness, if you're a believer, so it is with you. But that doesn't mean that you have to go it alone. There's strength in numbers. We're going to have the prayer team come up. So you may be here, yeah, I've made bad decisions, man. I'm in darkness and I deserve it. But remember that God's discipline is always accompanied by his mercy and his grace. And so if that's you, I want you to come because we want to pray with you. Maybe you've never given your heart to Jesus. And you say, I'm so dark, it is so dark right now, that I'll try anything. Try him. That's how I came to the Lord. I was in a very, very dark place, very violent, back in the Republic of Panama. Why don't you try the Lord? You know, he is so humble that he's even willing for us to refer to him as that. Try him as if he were a thing. But I so love you, and I so want to bring light to you that I don't really care how you make reference to me, but I just want you to come to me. You may be here because of decisions that are made by others. And that darkness has really made a way into your heart. Can we pray with you so that you can see His light in that situation? Because once you see Him there, you're not going to want to leave. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because I'm with you. And I see you. And if it means staying in this dark place forever with you, I'll do it. But baby, you're not seeing Him yet. So if you come, and together let's pray. Grace, would you come just a minute and share what you, as we were praying for our time. This is brilliant from Grace, what she shared.
So for those of you that haven't been here for the beginning and how things run at the church, the worship team and some of the leadership and whoever is speaking get together, and we just pray over the service and pray over all of you and everybody who's going to be coming. And this morning, when we were praying over Guille, before really knew a whole lot about what the sermon was, I just felt really called to pray very specifically over you guys and just about the beauty and the depth that can thrive out of that dark place. And that when you're praying over yourself or someone else who is in a place of darkness and they're struggling, they're overwhelmed or whatever it is, I think it's important for us to also understand that God's plan isn't necessarily always pulling us out of the darkness. Even though that feels like the easy answer, like, oh God, take my suffering, take my pain, take away these hardships, lift me out of it, bring me away. but some of the most beautiful, amazing moments I've had with God, and the moments where I was thriving and just feeling so overwhelmed by His power and His grace over me, was because I was still sitting in that darkness. And like, He didn't bring people back from the dead for me. He didn't repair friendships, it didn't whatever, but I was brought so much further into depth with the Lord because of that. So yeah.
Amen. You're gonna stay here. Okay. Because there's an anointing that you're bringing. The other thing is that you may be here suffering a sickness, and you get to the point where you don't even have strength to pray for yourself. There's something that is done in a Jewish tradition when a person dies. You go to that family, and you usually have a meal. But you feed them. The family of the deceased sits, and the friends come, and they take up the fork, and they feed them. Because in dark times, you may be so weak that you can't even feed yourself. So it's a way of saying that we are here as a body, as a community, and we are going to do what is needed in this time of darkness for you. If you're suffering from an infirmity, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe it's been a long time since you've prayed for it. You may have a chronic situation. But the prayer is not necessarily to be healed. The prayer is to see Him in this time and to give Him glory, whether you walk, whether you don't walk, whether that chronic cough is healed or whether it's not. The prayer is to see Him and then let Him be the one who does what is needed. So if that's you, I'll just ask you to stand up and come forward. And I'm going to pass it over to Chris, who will be up here. Come on in.